Good morning. Welcome to the Kanawha City Church of Christ. Let's begin this morning's services by singing together.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God over all and blessed eternally. Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crown around the crystal sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, who wast and art and evermore shalt be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide Thee, though the eye of sinful man Thy glory may not see. Only Thou art holy, there is none beside Thee, perfect in power, in love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all Thy works shall praise Thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God over all and blessed eternally. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind, in purer lives Thy service find, in deeper reverence praise. In simple trust like theirs who heard beside the Syrian sea the gracious calling of the Lord, let us like them without a word rise up and follow Thee. O Sabbath, rest Thy Galilee, O calm of hills above, where Jesus knelt to share with Thee the silence of eternity interpreted by love. Drop Thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace.
Before we have our opening prayer, I want to make a quick announcement. All of us knew the general. Well, he didn't go by the general, but General Marion Dodson, who's attended here the last few years. Vincent's, always was Vincent. He passed away this week, unexpectedly. And we just learned of his passing this morning. And it was an awful way to start the day. Very sad. And we have Joseph and his grandson and Vincent with us. And we just want to make sure that we show them our love and concern and let them know that we're here for them. And we want to just continue to pray for their family. And I know it's a sad day for all of us, but he's where we are want to be. And we do praise God for that.
You'll bow with me. Dear Lord, thank you for giving us this opportunity to come and worship you again here this morning. Lord, we know that there are those who can't be here with us today for various reasons, whether they're sick or dealing with their own struggles. We ask you to be with them, help them through those trials that they may be facing. Help us to be mindful of those around us who may be in need and give us the courage and the wisdom and the ability to help them. And use us as your tool here on this earth so that we might carry out your work. Lord, we thank you for all the blessings that you bestow upon us individually, but we also thank you for what you've blessed us and our church with as a whole. And we thank you for being with the search committee and for you bringing Steve Kinney here to us for him to offer the sermon here this morning. We ask you that you help us focus our minds to help receive his words and take those lessons that he gives to us to apply throughout our lives this week. Lord, we're so grateful for all that you've done for us. Please give us the presence of mind to be here for you this morning and for each other, offering up praises to you. As we go our separate ways, be with us, bless us, and keep us safe. In your son's name, amen.
I'll ask you to join me in standing and singing the next two songs.
This is the season for a new anointing. This is the season for a fresh outpouring. That the sons and daughters of the King of Glory may arise and shine. That the sons and daughters of the King of Glory may arise and shine as we declare. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. In the beginning God created, and for his pleasure all creation sings. That the son and daughter of the King of Glory now arise and shine. Every son and daughter of the King of Glory now arise and shine as we declare. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let your glory fill the earth. 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 As we declare, this is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. King of glory, fill the earth. 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 As we declare, this is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the God of all grace, who has bought us and sought us and guided our ways. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again.
Please be seated. In just a few moments, we're going to have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper and to prepare our minds before we do so. Let's sing together, Worthy is the Lamb.
Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid. Bearing all my sin and shame, in love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for the love, Lord. Thank you for the nail-pierced hands. Wash me in your cleansing flow. Now all I know, your forgiveness and embrace. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. Crown you now with many crowns. You reign victorious. High and lifted up, Jesus, Son of God, the darling of heaven, crucified. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid, bearing all my sin and shame. In love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for the love, Lord. Thank you for the nail-pierced hands. Wash me in your cleansing flow. Now all I know, your forgiveness and embrace. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. Crown you now with many crowns. You reign victorious. High and lifted up, Jesus, Son of God, the darling of heaven, crucified. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the
Good morning, church. Well, I'm glad that we all got to come here safely because Thursday was touch and go there for a while. Did everyone make it home safe? Is anyone trapped for a while outside their house? Just me. Cool. Oh, okay. The Garris too. Awesome. Cool, cool. No, it was fun not being able to over our hill down to our house. So I was like, Virginia Winnie, who I had to take home. We might have to trek up the hill, down the hill. And they're like, let's do it. And then a salt truck came by. I was like, okay, good. I'm going to read a verse, some verses from Romans 12. And really, it's just verses to teach us how to love. Verses teaching us how to be respectful and kind and be graceful. So this is verse 9, chapter 12, verse 9 in Romans. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And finally, do not repay anyone evil for evil, and be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. I'm just glad that we could all come here safely. And I'm glad that we're all coming here under the same spirit of love and grace and giving to others as we have been given by God. And so during this time, we're going to take out this little piece of unleavened bread in the top portion. And we're going to commune together with this bread. And we're going to love on each other by taking this metaphor for a meal. So if y'all don't mind bowing with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us that grace and giving us the words that we can learn from, the words that we can go out into our world and profess and use. Thank you for being the perfect example that we did not deserve. And thank you for being that body on the cross that we are now partaking, Lord. Thank you for that example. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And then we come to the part where we see Jesus' blood being shed on the cross, and that blood being splattered on the ground, and that grace being spilt out for us that we did not deserve. So as we partake of this blood, of this wine, of this grape juice, let us be remembering that Jesus died for us and that we did not deserve it, and yet we are thankful for that grace. Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for that love you gave us in representation of your blood. Thank you for the love that you gave us that we can give up to others. Let our cup overfloweth onto our world, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And traditionally, we pass a plate, and we say, this is our time to collect the monies that go to our community, that go to God's work in this world. However, we're not passing a plate because of COVID, but there are ways to give online. There are ways to give out in the hallway, out in the lobby, or you can hand it to one of our elders. So let's be prayerful for the monies raised today to go out into our world to spread his gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for your grace, and let us profess your grace to our world. Let the blessings that are given today bless others. Go out from this organization and be your hands and your feet, Lord. Give us the power to be bold in this world. Give us the power to be bold in our community. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Take this opportunity to welcome our kids to make their way back to class. So we have classes for kids age 2 through 6th grade. If you're not sure where to go, find a kid about the same size as you and follow them. So before this morning's lesson, Let's sing together Ancient Words.
Mm-hmm. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age. Come to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful word of Christ. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
I want to take this opportunity to introduce you to Steve Kenny. Steve is, he deserves me to get up here and actually read his bio. It's quite impressive, but I'm not going to do that. I will say, Steve, we're very blessed to have Steve with us. He is a graduate of several universities. I know he attended OVU and Abilene, and I hate to say it, despite the fact he went to Pitt Law School, we're still glad that he's here. But Steve has most recently been serving as a professor up at OVU and as their general counsel and teaching some classes up there. And they're in a time of transition, and we're in a time of transition. And so we've figured out a way to kind of move forward together a little bit as we solidify our plans. So join me in welcoming Steve, and we're glad you're here this morning.
Thank you, Chris, and it is good to be here. This is actually, I believe, the very first time I've ever been at the Kanawha City Church of Christ, which is sort of weird when you consider that I lived in Hurricane for like 7 years. But I was speaking for the Hurricane Church during that time, and so didn't have a lot of free time, and I was also practicing law at that time. I was bivocational, and so, as my wife likes to put it, we never had a free day. So I didn't really view it that way. I view it as that I got to do two things that I really love, which is to try cases and to preach. I really like both of those things, and I think they inform one another. At least for me, they do. They kind of help me look at the text in a way which is, you know, informed in a way which realizes that it is a text. It does come with a context. It was written at one time. Now it's being interpreted at this time, and so that's always a step, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. It is. It is a step to go from one time period to another. And so we're trying to do that in a way which is sensible and reasonable, and which actually preserves the original intent of the text, the original intent being to me more important than the original form. Sometimes forms lose meaning. And that is one of the things I wanted to talk to you about today, because I am going to be here for a few weeks, hopefully, Lord willing, y'all willing. I will be here for a little bit, and so I wanted to kind of address early on, what is this guy like? What is he sort of trying to bring? What is he trying to say? And this is what I try to do. It's a mantra that I've had for a long time. Actually, I think it's a good mantra for a church: Christ-centered, biblically-based, embracing grace. Those are the things that I kind of work with as they're kind of always in the background. Christ-centered. Jesus himself said that if I am lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself. And that is not the only way that you can draw people. We can draw people by various sorts of means, but the church that Christ congregates, the ecclesia that he brings together, in other words, is something that is centered on him. If we find that we're centered on something else, and it's so enticing to become centered on something else, if we find that we're centered on something else, then we're no longer Christ-centered. We're actually no longer, by definition, his church. If Jesus is merely invited to our assemblies, that's not enough. Jesus has to be the center of our assemblies. He has to be the very reason for what we do. If Jesus is one of the characters that I preach about, that's not enough. Jesus is not just a Bible character. Jesus is the point of the whole Bible. He's what holds the whole thing together. And so if he is addressed merely as a character, or if he is addressed as a good example, as sometimes happens many times. No one, I don't know of anybody in the world, even an atheist, that would say Jesus didn't set a good example. That's really not a tremendous Christian statement. Most everybody will say Jesus was a good example. Most everybody will say, in fact, we ought to do what Jesus said to do. Love one another. What you would like to have done to you, do that to other people. I don't know of anybody that says that's a bad idea. If you do that, your life is just going to be terrible. Nobody says that. And so it's not enough just to echo the teachings of Jesus or just to invite him to come and be a part of our assembly. That doesn't distinguish us from anybody, frankly. The thing that distinguishes Christians from the world is that we are Christ-centered, that our very existence is based upon him, and everything we do and everything we read and everything we interpret is based upon him. So this is in contra with what we have. Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist wrote a book a while back called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Eyes of American Teenagers. Now, by the time they have written that book, those teenagers have now grown into adult life. But in any event, the things that they wrote about there, I think were not just centered on teenagers. I think the teenagers were the place where it really became clear. And that is, one of the things they did in this study is they went to people who were raised in church, people who had been around this, so they're marinated in it, right? They never really questioned this. This was just something that they always had heard these messages. And so what is the message that they hear? They described this thing as moralistic therapeutic deism. You ever heard that phrase before? Moralistic therapeutic deism. It is the culture, it is the civil Christianity of America. And it is what our teens too often are learning. It basically has these tenets. One, there is a God who exists, who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself, to accept yourself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except for when you have a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, if you listen to that, the thing that is starkly missing in there is anything about Jesus. It's not a Jesus-centered faith that people tend to come up with. What I'm saying in a way, like I say, it's like, who could disagree with that? We should be Christ-centered. Yeah, of course, everybody's going to say they should be Christ-centered. That's really not an amazing statement. Okay, but look at the sermons, look at the Bible classes, look at the kids that grow up in those assemblies. Do they grow up to be Christ-centered? Or do they grow up to have some form of moralistic therapeutic deism? Which is to believe that as long as you do good things, you deserve good things. If you do bad things, then bad things should happen to you. And good people, sort of relatively defined, whenever they die, they go to heaven. If that's what they get from us, then it doesn't matter whether we chisel Christ-centered into the stones of our church building. We're not. Moralistic therapeutic deism is not enough. It's just what happens when I come to church to have a better life. If I live the way that God wants me to live, I'll have more dollars in my bank account, more joy in my marriage, and better success raising my kids, and I'll probably be a good employee, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But that is just sort of moralism. That's just sort of helping people feel better. The truth of the matter is, coming to Jesus is different than that. It's not less than that, but it's different than that. It's more than that. There's more to it than just that. So being centered on Jesus, again, it's not just something that we can just say. It really impacts how we view everything that we're thinking about. Being biblically based, that's the second one, biblically based. I love the words that we just sang about ancient words. There's so much that's in that's actually true. These words were brought to us through sacrifice. And I don't just mean the people that wrote them, and I don't just mean what it cost Jesus to bring me the message. I'm talking about even our English Bibles. People died because they translated the Bible. They were seen as being sort of heretics in doing that kind of thing. And if we could appreciate what it is that brought our scriptures to us, I think we really would read them every day. I think we really would appreciate what a gift it is for us to have them. Bible-based. Here's the thing, once again, if you go out and you say to somebody, well, we're a Bible-based church, well, what church do you know of that's going to say, oh, not us? You know, we're not a Bible-based church. We're a church where the Bible is optional. You know, now, hey, believe me, in the past, growing up, at least what I used to hear, other people were characterized that way. We kind of characterized them as, well, they know what the Bible teaches, but they just don't want to do it. They know what the Bible teaches, but they just want to do it their own way. I never met those people, though. Whenever I actually begin to meet people who thought differently than I did, their explanations were always biblical. And whether I agreed with them or not, they were trying to read the text. And they were being honest about their view. They weren't just saying, well, I know what it says, but I don't like it. I never met a person like that. And I bet you haven't either. And so it's not enough just to claim to be biblically based because everybody claims that. Again, there's nothing remarkable about these words in and of themselves. It's only in the application that there's something tremendously important about these. What does it really mean to be biblically based? I would urge that what it means to be biblically based is to be aware, as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the scriptures are those things that can bring us to salvation, that they are the things that can prepare us for faith in the Lord, and that these scriptures are inspired by God, and that they are useful for teaching us and for reforming us and directing us, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and that the scriptures he's talking about there are what we would call the Old Testament, or what we oftentimes call the Hebrew Bible. And he is saying that the Old Testament can bring you to a place where salvation in Jesus makes sense for you. And I thoroughly believe that. I thoroughly believe that if we marinate ourselves in the message of the Hebrew Bible, that when Jesus comes, he will not strike us as something odd and anomalous. But that instead, when Jesus comes, he will strike us as the thing that we've been looking for all this time. And that it will actually make sense to us. When Paul was doing his presentations of the gospel, he went to the synagogues and he convinced them from the scriptures, which at that time is the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Christ, and he was very successful. They didn't kick him out and say, like, your message is inane. It's irrational. Not everybody bought it. I'm not trying to say that. But what I am saying to this is, Paul, an aspired apostle, believed that it wasn't a waste of time to use the Old Testament scriptures to speak to Jewish people themselves about Jesus. Those scriptures prepare us for faith in the Lord. They bring us to what God has been doing throughout all the ages. And so if we're biblically based, it doesn't just mean that we read the Gospels. It doesn't just mean that we sort of have a canon inside of a canon, we focus upon one or two books. If we're biblically based, we really need to be talking about the whole counsel of God, which means that we're hearing all of these things. We can't hear everything all the time. And so, you know, it's going to build up over time as we go through these sorts of things. We read these things with the perspective of the cross. Jesus himself, when he confronted some of the Jewish people around him, and they were confronting him because he wasn't their image of what the Messiah ought to be, okay? And he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you're going to find something, but they all speak of me. The scriptures speak of me, he says. Again, talking about the Old Testament scriptures. On the road to Emmaus, there were some people after Jesus was crucified, and he had been resurrected, but two people walking on that road at that time didn't know that. Jesus meets them there, and he walks with them, and they still don't know who he is. And he's revealed to them in the breaking of the bread, which I think is something Luke is really trying to emphasize there. He's revealed to them in the breaking of the bread. So when they sit down and they take what we would call the Lord's Supper, they realize who he is. And he begins at that point to teach them from the Moses and the prophets. He begins to teach them from the Old Testament scriptures who he is, and he says, they all speak of me. So all of these scriptures that speak of him, so if we're going to be biblically based, we're going to have to know this whole text. We're going to have to become aware of it, and we're going to have to become more than aware of it. We're going to have to swim in it. We're going to have to let it just invade our lives and invade our thoughts. And we do read the text with the perspective of the cross. That's nice for us now. I think of it this way. Now, don't hold this against me. I know I'm right in the center of West Virginia, but I was born in Ohio, and I was raised in Ohio, so I am an Ohio State Buckeye fan. All right, I don't always use sports illustrations, but I just want you to know this. They played a Rose Bowl, and I didn't see it. But I heard later that C.J. Stroud threw for over 500 yards and that we won something like 48-45, and it's just a tremendous football game for anybody who likes exciting offensive football to watch. I have not seen it. My parents have taped it for me, and I'm going to watch it, and I'm going to enjoy it. And if the other team jumps up ahead of them, I'm not going to go through the pain that a lot of the people, other people might, because I know we win in the end. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't want to watch it. I do want to watch it. In fact, I want to watch it now more than ever. Had I heard that Ohio State lost, I would have said to my dad, just tape over that. You know, I don't necessarily need to watch that. But now I know they won, and I frankly think it would almost be cool if they jump out ahead of us 14-0 or 21-0 or something like that, and we throw on a mad comeback. I would enjoy that. I would enjoy reading that from the perspective of knowing how it turns out. And that's how we read the Hebrew Bible. We read the Hebrew Bible with joy. We read it with great anticipation. We know where it's going. Those people sitting right there in the first period when you're so far behind, they don't know. They don't know where this is going. That's kind of a dicey place to be. But I know where it's going, so I can enjoy this. So we read the Old Testament scriptures with joy and anticipation because we already know that they're speaking about Jesus. They're all adding up to Jesus. And we don't know exactly how that is all the time. We're not going to understand every play call. We're not going to understand every referee's call. There's going to be some things along the lines that confound us, and maybe even some things we disagree with and we might argue with. But we know where it's going, and because of that, it informs how we read it. So I read the text in a way which is the big words that we would use here would be exegetical and expository, which is that you have a care for the original words themselves, for the Greek and the Hebrew words that were written, and you're looking at the context in which they come up, and you're trying to let that form your message. Now, oftentimes, what really forms our message are sort of the issues of the day or arguments we're having with other churches or that sort of thing. And so if you look through the list of what we're actually doing while we're claiming to be Christ-centered and biblically based, is we're actually being combative with other people who see things differently than we are, and that's going to lead us to missing at most, or at least, the accent. We're at least going to get the accent wrong. We'll probably get even more than that wrong. Centered on Christ, biblically based, looking at this text in a very important way, understanding the Bible doesn't just have the answers. It has the questions. Most of us need to learn how to ask better questions. In fact, that's a lot of what education is. A lot of what education does is it helps us ask questions that are actually going to go somewhere, questions that don't just confound themselves, that are just unanswerable. It doesn't do any good to ponder whether God can create a rock so big he can't move it. That's not really what we need to be thinking about when we're trying to think about God. You oftentimes see during the examples of Jesus' teaching that people will come to him with a certain question. If you read it closely, you'll see he didn't answer their question. What he did is he reframed their question. And he then teaches them what it is that needs to be taught, but oftentimes the first thing that needed to happen was that the question needed to be reframed. The reason why I think we need to marinate ourselves in the text is that many of us are asking questions which are either ill-formed or irrelevant and unimportant. And Scripture will help us to ask texts that are questions that are relevant and important. And so we're starting to find out the way that God would bring us into our best life possible, which is what he wants to do. And we let the text form that. Rather than coming to the text saying, I've got a question about, and now does the Bible say anything about that? And we kind of flip it open and look at a verse and see whether that somehow magically speaks to us. It's not magic. It's work to get into the Word and do this. We're also going to be at that point historically informed and culturally relevant. Historically informed. We have a past. The Old Testament, like I've been talking about, the Old Testament is our past. That is our past. Paul uses the image of a tree, and he says that the Gentiles are like a branch that has been grafted onto another tree. That's an interesting analogy, because I think it's possible sometimes for us to think that the true analogy would be that the first tree was rooted up, thrown away, burned, and then a whole new second tree was planted. But that's not Paul's image. Paul's image is that Gentile group, who are many of us, are actually grafted into a tree that is continuing to grow and be fruitful. And so that we should be grateful, if we are Gentiles, for our Jewish heritage. Our history matters to us. But even as a church, even as who we are, our history matters. We have a history. Church history has gone on for 2,000 years. It didn't just start in the 1830s. There are actually things that happened even before that inform how we think. People today will have arguments about things, and they don't realize that argument is 2,000 years old. They don't hear that they're arguing about something that folks have argued about for 2,000 years. Folks will be kind of splitting one way or another over things that split a church 1,000 years ago. And it would be helpful for us to be historically informed, to actually be able to recognize that some of these things are cycling back again. And maybe we could learn from history instead of just repeating it. So that's the look back. Then there's the cultural relevance. And that is to speak in a way which helps us, you know, some people mistakenly call this application. I don't mean application. What I mean is, where are we today, and how does this message speak to us today? Some people get scared when I say this, but keep coming back. You'll understand what I'm saying. The Bible wasn't written to us. What I mean by that is if you look in the New Testament, there is no book of First Kanawha City. There are letters written to Ephesus and to Galatia and to Philippi and to Colossae. There are letters written to specific people like Timothy, who preached in Ephesus, like Titus, who preached in Crete, like Philemon, who was a friend of Paul and had a slave at that time that had escaped from him, and Paul wanted to deal with that issue. So it wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. Now, what that should do is that should keep us from just doing this sort of cut and paste, which sometimes happens, where we just sort of lift a verse out of its context, paste it into today's life, and say it means exactly that, except that what we really mean is it means what that would mean today if somebody said that today to me today. Which may not be the same as what it meant to them when it was written to them 2,000 years ago. And so in order for us to be culturally relevant, we don't cut and paste, but instead we say, what's the impact of that? What is it that he's trying to say in that passage? How does that reflect the resurrected life of Christ, which is Paul's theme, and it's all the rest of the apostles' theme? Their theme, the theme of the New Testament, after we get into Acts, is how does this reflect the resurrected life of Christ? How does this reflect the cross? That is literally our standard. And so we have all these examples that we can read from Acts through Revelation. We have all these examples we can read of this is what the resurrected life of Christ means. This is what it means in this situation. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never been in a place where people were sacrificing things to idols. Not literally. I mean, there's sacrificed idols going on all the time, I know that. But I mean people who literally have another god in mind and they're sacrificing to the idols. That has never happened to me. And yet, the time that Paul spends telling the church at Corinth how to think about that is relevant to us when we face things that have a significance to us in our broader culture, and now we think that as people who are set apart for Christ, maybe we ought not to do that the same way that our culture does that. And yet some people say, yes, we should do that, we ought to embrace it, and then other people say, no, we ought to be completely divorced from it, and this is what the meat sacrificed to idols addresses. And so we read it not because we really want to know what to do with our beef or our goat or whatever it is you like to eat. That's not what we read it for. And we can't just cut and paste it. Because if we cut and paste it, we ignore that context. But instead we say, What does the resurrected life of Jesus Christ have to say to the Corinthians on this issue of eating meat offered to idols? And what would that do by analogy for us today? How would that fit us today whenever we do this? If we're culturally relevant too, it helps us to begin to answer questions that the culture is actually asking, rather than answering questions that the culture has no concern with. The culture is not concerned with many of the things that are talked about from many pulpits. The culture is not concerned. If the community could somehow hear it, they would walk away and say, boring, irrelevant. And they wouldn't always be wrong. Because a lot of times it really isn't relevant to where we're going. Now, caveat this. Again, the Bible helps us to know what questions we ought to be asking. And for many people, they really are asking, how can I increase my net wealth? And that's really not a question that the Bible thinks is one we ought to be asking. It will instead ask us some different questions and teach us to address these different things. So anyways, all of that is part of what I'm talking about when I talk about being biblically based, where the text is forming the issues. The text is asking the questions. And we're looking at that text as an ancient text. Yes, ancient words, but relevant to us today. Words that still shape our thinking today, even though they weren't specifically written to anybody in America. And they weren't specifically written to anybody who drives an internal combustion engine or uses a computer. They weren't specifically written to that. And so we have to think about it today in terms of a way that's relevant for us, but it still recognizes the text itself and how people have read it. Third thing, Christ-centered, biblically based, embracing grace. The Bible has a theme. There is a narrative arc in Scripture. And that's actually I teach intro to Bible at OVU. I used to teach intro to Bible at OVU, and that was actually all that I really wanted to get across to them, is the narrative arc of Scripture. Creation, Old Covenant people, Christ, New Covenant people, new creation. That's really the arc of the whole Bible. And so once you get that sort of basic five-point outline in mind, then you can sort of face some of the other things that come out, and then some themes emerge. And one of the themes that emerges is a theme of grace. Very early, that becomes an emphasis of the text. When God catches Adam and Eve doing the very thing that he told them not to do, the thing that he said would lead to death, he did not scorch them right at that moment. In fact, at that moment, they had the idea that they were ashamed. They were naked and ashamed. Now, God had made them that way, and he hadn't said, thou shalt clothe thyself. But this was something that they were concerned about, and God clothes them. That's not because God can't stand to look at a naked human body. It's because God was being gracious to those people. Adam and Eve, who were feeling so ashamed, and he dealt with their shame. God deals with our shame. And if somebody deals with your shame and helps you deal with your shame and helps you eventually put your shame aside, the word for that is grace. That is grace. When we can have our shame set aside, a shame that we can't fix. Adam and Eve were using fig leaves. I don't know how big those leaves were, but I'm just doubting that was really working for them. They were using fig leaves, and God gave them something that would work, and they felt better. Now, I'm not saying, I'm not that moralistic therapeutic deism. I'm not trying to say that that's the be-all and end-all. God just wants you to have a good self-esteem. It's not that. God doesn't want you to just have a good self-esteem. He wants you to be purified. He doesn't want to just make you not feel your shame anymore. He wants to take away your shame. And this is grace. We see this in from the very early pages. God destroys the world in Genesis chapter 6. And yet he also puts 8 people in an ark and he preserves humanity. God chooses Abraham. It is his choice. It is his gracious choice to choose Abraham. Nowhere in the text, nowhere are we told why God chooses Abraham. All that we know is that it was good for Abraham that he was chosen. We don't know why he was chosen. Now, you might think you know, if you're under Romans, like Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That was after the choice. That was after the choice. God chose Abraham. And then Abraham believed God that he had been chosen, and that was credited to him as righteousness. But see, the choice anticipated the righteousness. And so it was a gracious choice. When you receive a benefit that you never earned, and there are things, the greatest things that we want in life, we don't know how to earn them. We can't. There's no guarantee. They're given to us as gift, and that's grace. That's one of the themes of Scripture. That's grace. All these good things that come down from God, that's grace, including the fact that we even walk with him. That's grace. God wanted to redeem the world through Abraham, and he chooses all of the descendants through Israel, Abraham's grandson. And they become the children of Israel, whose task was to reflect the glory of God to the world. To the world, not to each other. I hope I get time to develop this for you. But in Exodus 19, when the children of Israel gather around Mount Sinai, and one of the things God says to them is, I'm making you a kingdom of priests. Well, what do priests do? Who do priests intercede for? They don't intercede for just themselves. Priests intercede for other people. And if the nation of Israel is a kingdom of priests, who were they supposed to be interceding for? They were supposed from the very beginning to be interceding for the world. God's choosing is never just for our getting along. God's choosing is always for the sake of others. If God blesses you, it's not because he's saying, there's the perfect flower I've been looking for all of these millennia, even though he may view you as a wonderful flower, but he chooses us to bless other people. He chooses us to forward his advance. And so the children of Israel were chosen for that same reason. They didn't buy it. They didn't fulfill it. And so along comes Jesus then from the children of Israel, and he succeeds everywhere that they failed. In fact, he succeeds so much that when he was finally killed on the cross, he resurrected, a literal resurrection that I also hope to talk to you about that someday, and still lives today. Still lives today. We anticipate him back any time. But in the meantime, his church continues to be his body on earth. His body literally ascended up into the clouds, and he exists in the heavenly realms, and I'm sure that up into the clouds is a figure of speech as well. I don't know what it exactly means. But he exists in a realm that we don't see, I'll put it that way, and he's going to come back someday. He's going to be revealed. We're going to see him again. That's literally what that's talking about. And that's why we can believe that Jesus is present here with us, even though we don't see him. That's why we believe when we partake of the bread and the wine. That's why we believe that Jesus is present with us as we do those sorts of things, although we don't see him. But in that last day, the very last day, we will see him. He will be revealed. It will be as if he wasn't here. Except for those of us who have had faith in him, we will realize that he always was here. But now he's being revealed to everyone, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. Because at that point, there'll be no room for dissension. At that room, there'll be no room for disagreement at all. So all of this is a message of grace, that God has graciously saved us so that we will be his message to the world. We not only relate the message of God to the world, we are part of the message. People don't want to just hear about Jesus. They also want to see whether Jesus made a difference in our lives. You know, are we actually a person who is becoming what we would call Christ-like? Do we have the fruits of the Spirit? Or the longer that we go to church and study our various beliefs, do we just become more and more narrow-minded and difficult to be around? So what we should be, you know, and my goal, since I've started thinking this, my goal is to one day be a kind old man. Because I think that's what God really wants to do with us. And understand, I'm boiling that down to something way too little. But he wants to do things in our lives so that even our lives become a testimony to him. So that people can say, I like what God has done in that person's life. I like what he's done. Especially if somebody has known that person for all their life and they say, you know what, he's different than he used to be. He's different. He's been walking with God and it makes a difference. And so then it's not just a message about God, but it's also a message which is incarnated. It's a message which is fleshed and which is demonstrated through life and through practice and through character, which becomes more and more spiritual, which becomes more and more gracious. No one would say, I don't want to be Christ-centered. No one would say, I don't want to be biblically based. Everyone would say, of course it's grace. We might argue about what that means, but we'll say, of course it's grace. But one of the ways that we really need to think about this is not just that we are people who receive grace, but that we are people who become gracious. So grace isn't just a doctrine that we believe. Grace becomes the way that we interact with one another. Now, has your experience of church always been that these are communities of grace? And I'm sorry to say that that has not always been my experience. And that's our biggest sin, if I can rank them. That's our biggest sin, is that the grace of God, which was supposed to be not only proclaimed by us, but also personified by us, has been neither proclaimed nor demonstrated. Now, we need to stop. We can only decide for ourselves. We need to say, that's not going to be our story going forward. We really are going to be Christ-centered. We really are going to be informed by the Bible. We really are going to be biblical-based. And I really am going to be not just a person who talks about grace, but a person who exhibits grace, a person who is gracious with the annoying brother, that is gracious with the family member who just doesn't get it, who just never stops. And we just model that graciousness to the world, and they'll mistake it. They'll think it's weakness. They'll think we don't stand up for ourselves. They'll think we don't have convictions. Grace is oftentimes misunderstood until it's explained. And perhaps somebody says, what is this with you? And they begin to see that we're not weak. We're not unprincipled. It's not that we don't have beliefs. None of that is true. But it's that God is making us into the type of person that reflects his character. And the character of God is essentially gracious. He loves and he gives out of freedom. All right. Well, one last thing I want to say today, and then I'll leave it with you. So I think it's very important that everyone understand and get very clearly understood this. You are dearly loved by God. You, not just all of you collectively, each of you individually, you are dearly loved by God. And if you could somehow understand at some teeny, teeny fraction of what it means to be dearly loved by God, you would be so changed by that knowledge. Maybe you do. Maybe you do already know that God dearly loves you. I hope so. But I still think that it's impossible for humans to truly comprehend how much God loves. If God loves us, how should we treat others? If God has first loved us, what should our response be? What sort of person should the overall preaching pattern be hoping to produce? What should be the deliverable? What is it that after all of these sermons we're hoping to accomplish? Not moralistic, therapeutic deism. There may be a God force somewhere who somehow reinforces good things and does good things for people and helps them be nice and kind and ethical. Not that. Not that. But something that is Christ-centered, informed by the text, embracing grace, reflecting grace. All right. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord raise his face towards you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give each and every one of you peace. Amen. And we tack on an invitation at the end of our sermons. That's one of those, talking about historically informed. That's something Stone Campbell of churches have done since the revivalist meetings on the frontier days of the prairies. And so we still do it. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not a bad idea. The Lord's invitation is always open. You can come to him anytime you want. But if you do it now, this is the part of it that's a good idea, is we can encourage you and we can have the joy of seeing your celebration of walking with God, and you can be encouraged by us. It really is a beautiful time. If you need the prayers of the church, if you just want to ask for assistance, or if you want to begin your walk with the Lord, you're invited to step to the front of the building while we stand and sing.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well.
With my soul,
it is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Let's pray together. Dear Father God, we're so thankful for this morning. We're thankful for this time that we've had together to sing songs of praise to you, to fellowship with other Christians, and to hear your word and to learn more about you through those words. We're thankful for Brother Steve Kinney for his message this morning, and we're thankful that he's here with us, and we pray that you watch over him as he travels today. And Father, we want to extend a special prayer right now for General's family. Father, we are saddened by his loss, and we do want to pray for Joseph and for Vincent and for the rest of his family. Help us to love them. Help us to support them. But we are thankful that he's with you. And Father God, we're thankful that we have the scriptures, that we have the ability to learn the right questions to ask and the way that we are supposed to live a gracious life. And we just pray that we can take the lessons that were brought to us this morning and apply them to our life. Help us to be an example for others that we interact with on a daily basis, and help folks see Jesus in each one of us. And it's his name that we